Am I on? I hope I am. All right. I was watching the band today, realizing we don't have enough room for everybody up here, but 7 weeks, 7 weeks, and we'll be in our new spot where there is plenty of room, and it is exciting. Yes, yes, yes. But you know, it does my heart incredibly good to know that we really do bless God's name in here. It's one thing when you hire the professionals to come in and they put on a concert. It's another thing when we get together and we share our talents, we share our passions. I mean, if you watch up here, we have everything from moms to police officers, principals, college kids, everybody. And it's us worshiping together. It's us choosing to be who God made us to be. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a beautiful thing. This morning, we are joining with the rest of the church to launch a three-part series on generosity. And everybody says, I know, I feel the same way, it's okay. It is one of those topics that is important in the life of the church. It's one of the topics that Jesus brought up more often than people were comfortable with. And it is something that as we grow in faith, we have to come to terms with. Now, the truth be told, I think to a large extent, Americans have this figured out far better than any other group of people that have existed. Truthfully, Americans are generous people. We have always been generous people. This sort of struck me hard the first time I went to Egypt and got off the plane, and there were a whole host of Egyptians ready to assist me. And the first question they always ask, are you an American? Because Americans tip better. If you're Russian, they just leave you there with your bags. You're like, you're on your own. We don't take those ruble things. But we have this reputation. We have channeled billions and billions of dollars around the world. We are generous people. But I confess, and I think I'm not the only one here, I have kind of a charity fatigue that goes on. Last week, Friday is my day off, and so I try to spend it not here. And literally, I went to the gas station, and as I paid at the gas station, they said, would you like to give a little extra for charity? Oh, okay. And of course, there's the six-year-old standing behind me. Come on, stingy man. Just give something to... Okay. So then I go to the grocery store, and... Yeah, at the grocery store, would you like to donate? Oh. So then I go to Toys R Us. Safe, right? No, you gotta give it. It's like, what is this, a charity tax? Everywhere I go, I gotta pay some more. So there is a lot of pressure on us. There are so many worthy causes that we can invest ourselves in that today I want to begin with a scripture in 2 Corinthians that's designed to look at why the church has moved in this direction, sort of the experiment that we launched into, and what we really need to think and feel as we're asked to serve, as we're asked to give. But before we start in Corinthians, I want to take a little detour to Acts chapter 11. And I'm going to jump ahead of myself a little bit. We're unleashing an app today that will be a church app. So as of today, it's gone live. You can download it in whatever store, an Apple store, or whatever store you use. Although if you're using a Galaxy 7, yeah, okay. Enough said. Don't put our app on that, because anyway. So let's take a look at Acts 11. And this app will make it possible, once we get it downloaded, we'll try to start this next week, for us simply to open the app, and we can turn straight to the scripture. It'll have the bulletin in there as well, and you also can simply check in for attendance, so you won't have to fill out cards. So hopefully this helps. But take a look at it. But right now, open your Bibles or open something to Acts chapter 11. I need to set the stage for what the church is going to try to do in terms of generosity by quickly saying we're about a decade after the resurrection of Jesus. The church is growing. The church is growing rapidly, almost too quickly, and they're not really sure what to do. We still have the disciples of Jesus in and around Jerusalem and Galilee, and they are converting Jews, but also Gentiles. Non-Jews are coming to believe from all over the world. And the church is struggling, not a little bit, a lot, between what are we? Are we the followers of Jesus Christ, Or are we this worldwide religion that includes everybody? Did the Messiah come for the foreigners too, the non-Jews? This was a big problem. In the midst of this, the little church, it's not so little, but the church in Jerusalem has heard to the north, there's a church in Antioch. Now, Antioch is famous for us for a number of reasons, not the least of which, they actually invented the word Christian. Now, Paul will be associated with his church, but especially Barnabas. And it's a church growing quickly, rapidly, with a lot of non-Jews. So this is where our story picks up. A delegation has come from Jerusalem, the people that actually knew Jesus, and they're headed up north to visit this new church in Antioch. So this is Acts chapter 11. I'm going to get right into the middle of the story with verse 27. Acts 11, verse 27. During this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus. He stood up in one of the meetings to predict by the Holy Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. And then your Bible should have parentheses, does it? Someone has added along the way in the column. This was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. So they're trying to explain to us, yeah, we knew this happened. This is when it happened. But continue on, verse 29. So the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. This they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and to Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. So famine. We tend to think that international markets or climate change are very modern, almost exclusively modern things. They're not. When the Romans conquered the whole world, they created this international trade system that sucked everything towards Rome. All of the food production, all of everything tended to go to Rome. The Romans would actually pay all citizens living in Rome a monthly bread ration. It was one of the ways that they kept the populace happy, but you had to be in Rome. The Romans did not particularly care if someone in, say, Spain starved, as long as there was bread and circuses, as the saying goes, in Rome. Now, all this was a bit precarious, but it worked as long as some of the bread baskets, like Egypt, continued to produce surplus. This would cause trade to move to Rome and everything would work. This prophet that had come from Jerusalem was warned by God, there is coming a time in which the system will break down. And what's delightful for me as a pastor and a historian is to know this is exactly what ancient sources confirm for us. In 46 and 47 BC, again, a little over a decade after Jesus' resurrection, this whole international trade system breaks down. It seems to have started with a flooding of the Nile. Now, the Nile, you might remember, floods every year in Egypt. It fertilizes their land and takes away the unused topsoil and then moves on to the ocean. I don't know about you, but I would love for that to happen to my yard once a year. Just get flooded, get fertilized, and taken away. But this particular year, there was an 18-cubit flood, which was too much water. It actually broke all sorts of dams, flood water went everywhere, and the Egyptians couldn't really compensate. They couldn't get their fields back into practice soon enough. And so the price of grain, just like we know, when there's a shortage, what happens? The price goes up out of the span of what most people can pay. So there was a shortage, and people began to hoard, and they began to sell what they could to make a massive profit. There was all sorts of documentary evidence that things were bad. There's one particular town, they found Egyptian tax records. And you got to love the Egyptians. They're bureaucrats at heart. You dig up tax records. But it shows us in one particular town during this year, half of the male population disappeared. Just flat, poof, gone. And the person they're disappearing from is the tax collector. Things don't change, do they? April 15th, gotta go, see you later. So think of it, half of the male population of a whole town runs off when the tax collector comes by, and they can't find him. We don't know where they went. They're just gone. The Egyptians are getting by, but they can't afford the tax that the Romans would levy. This continues to sweep and cause a ripple effect throughout the Roman world. Even if they had local grain supplies, it was more cost effective to make a profit off of it as opposed to distribute it at lower prices. So there was a general teaching amongst the Romans that it was the responsibility of the wealthy in a town to secure the grain supply. Now think with me for a minute. Why would you pick on the wealthy in your town to secure the grain supply? Because if there's not a secure supply and people can't eat, what are they going to do? They're going to riot and they're going to burn and they're going to tear up everything you have. So from Rome all the way to Egypt, it was taught that the respectable citizens had to contribute to buy up as much grain for their local town to make sure the local populace didn't riot. Now you can see on the one hand it would help locally, but if there's a shortage, people are raising prices, the wealthy are going out to try to buy grain from other sources, what begins to happen? It exacerbates the problem. It gets worse and worse. Towns begin to stockpile. The bigger towns get more. The smaller towns don't have. And it really underscored kind of the economic underbelly of the Roman system. But it sure produced some interesting stories. I need to preach a sermon on her. But there was kind of a celebrity, a Katy Perry, I don't know, a Madonna-esque figure that showed up in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus. She was a queen from a place called Abi Adine, or Edessa, not Odessa, Edessa. It's in Turkey. She was kind of her family was, they were client kings of the Romans. They had a lot of wealth and power, but the Romans kept them on a short lease. But she converted to Judaism. Just out of the blue, about 30 AD, converts to Judaism. And she moves to Jerusalem. Builds this huge palace for herself. And no one had ever seen anything like it, that this sort of international star would come to little Jerusalem. She was an incredible, generous person. Still today in Jerusalem, when you go to visit the tombs in the Kidron Valley, some tour guides will tell you, this monument is the monument of King David. Isn't it great? It's, you know, beautiful. It's not King David, it's this Queen Helena that built it. David, we have nothing left from David. She spread the wealth all over the place. We know from Jewish historians, at this time, she took it upon herself to buy grain from Egypt. So what price do you think the Egyptians sold the grain to export out of the country? Extremely high. She also buys dried figs from Cyprus and brings them to Jerusalem. She's loved absolutely for this. She's trying to help save Jerusalem. So in the midst of all of this struggle, this economic turmoil, the change in what's going on, the church is young. The church is trying to figure itself out. What we know in Antioch, I think, son. What we know in Antioch is that some of the wealthy citizens in Antioch who were Christians were approached by the local town council and said, you have to help contribute to the city's future, its grain supply. You need to help us. The disciples hear about this and realize in Acts they had heard about the prophecy that there was a famine coming. So let me read for you again their response. Verse 29. So the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to brothers and sisters in Judah, everyone giving as much as they could. This they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders in the church in Jerusalem. This was an incredible, radical change that we, Christians, caused in the Roman world. In the past, it was just the wealthy, the senatorial class, the kings and queens that helped. But the church decided we are better off together. We are better off if we combine our strength. So it's not just the wealthy that have a vested interest in people not rioting and burning down their house, we're all, as much as we're able, going to help change this famine. We're going to gather together, and what they're doing is really brilliant because it's changing the whole economic system that's going on in the Roman world. If it's a collective effort from all over the place contributing to the welfare, the stability of the price, it ends up benefiting the whole empire. But I'm not here so much to talk politics or economics as to give you an insight into the letter we're going to study in 2 Corinthians. So let me have you flip over there. You've got the background now. Let's get into the actual act of generosity. This is 2 Corinthians 9. I'll begin with verse 1. And we'll spend a few weeks with this. You'll remember Paul has founded the church in Corinth. And Corinth, oh my goodness, you can never forget what Corinth is. Corinth is Las Vegas. It is a dirty, raunchy, nasty town. The goddess of Corinth, if you remember from last year, is who? Aphrodite, the goddess of, that. So when the Greeks say, I went out last night and I was carousing, I was tearing up, I got sloshed, I messed up, they say you were being a Corinthian. I mean, this is how bad it is in Corinth, okay? This is not a good town. And yet, in the middle of it, God has built this incredible church. And it's a church unlike any other Paul really messes with. It has Romans in it. It has Greeks in it. It has the president of a synagogue, they tell us, who stopped going to the synagogue, leading it, and became a Christian. You have prominent women. You have slaves from all over the empire. This is a beautiful, kind of complex church. So Paul's writing to them, talking about lots of things, but in the middle of it, he says, remember, we all churches have decided to collect what we can to help secure the grain supply in Jerusalem. So that's what he's talking about here. Chapter 9, verse 1. I really don't need to write to you about this gift for the Christians in Jerusalem, for I know how eager you are to help. And I have been boasting to our friends in Macedonia that you Christians in Greece were ready to send an offering a year ago. Now let me stop there and say, Paul's smart, but Paul is sneaky. He's writing to this church in Corinth and saying, remember a year ago you said you would support? Well, I'm sending the guy, and so have your check ready. And by the way, the Macedonians, they've given a lot. So let me put it in perspective for you. Corinth is Las Vegas. Corinth is known for its columns, its wild parties, its wine, its Temple of Aphrodite. Woo, it's a good, good place. Macedon is known for bad goat cheese, rocks. Macedon's got nothing. They live in the hills. They're just stick people. They got no money. They po. All right? So if you come along and say, poor old miserable Macedonia, they ponied up the money. How about you big high rollers in Corinth, Las Vegas? See, Paul is sneaky. He's put all the screws on right here, but he's going to confess in just a minute, so it'll be okay. Verse 3, but I am sending these brothers just to be sure you are really ready, as I told them you would be, with your money all collected. I don't want it to turn out that I was wrong in my boasting about you. I would be humiliated, and so would you, if some Macedonian Christians came with me only to find you still weren't ready after all I had told them. Yeesh, Paul, you got to bring the Macedonians in, don't you? So I thought I should send these brothers ahead to make sure the gift you promised is ready. But I want it to be a willing gift. No one is giving under pressure. We'll pick up in verse 6. Remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. But the one who plants generously will receive a generous crop.
You must each make up your own minds how much you should give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully, and God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. So Paul may have been having a bit of a jest in the beginning, but he gets down into the core of the place of generosity that I think we need to be. Please understand, what they were asking from people was completely out of the norm in that day. It was unheard of that a slave, a person who doesn't even have his own freedom, a person who is saving up money to buy their freedom, which was somewhat of a common experience in the Roman world, would give up part of that money to help Jews across the world. There was a lot of divide, even though there was the same religion. The Romans weren't sure about Greek Christians, and the Greek Christians weren't sure about Syrian Christians, and the Syrian Christians weren't sure about Jewish Christians, and it went on and on and on. But in this time of need, this time of struggle, the disciples and Paul decided, we're going to do something different. We're all going to come together, and we're all going to contribute. Now, in order for this to work, you can't do it under pressure. It's not going to work when you check out of the store and the people say, wouldn't you like to give, donate? That's not what they're talking about. It's this idea that we are part of something larger and that if we choose collectively to follow God's will, then amazing things begin to happen. A body of believers that all follow Christ can change the world. Ladies and gentlemen, this changed Rome. This radically changed their whole economic system. It's easy for us to forget about it today, but this act of generosity begins to change the way Romans and Greeks and Syrians and Jews all band together, because it was freely given, because it was given in Christ. Now, I know I can take you through a lot of history, and hopefully some of it sticks, but let me show you something a little more personal, a testimony of what I believe is a modern example of how this works. When we decide to follow the Old Testament command to give 10% of what we have to the church, and the church then is godly and decides to use it in the way that the Spirit directs, amazing things happen. Let me show you the rest of the testimony that we started with today.
I kind of grew up in a small town with my two brothers and my dad and my mom, and we raced dirt bikes, so I didn't grow up in the church. Every weekend we went and raced, and that was our congregation was just all the other different families that did the same thing. I was back in school. I was focused on that completely, and it was my dad's birthday, and so we grew up in this town, and I was living with my parents at the time, and we rented out the track for his birthday. So it was all family and friends. It was a private day, and there was just one official that was there representing the track that was doing the watering and allowing everyone to ride. And there, long story short, I assumed there was no water truck on the track. And so I jumped on the track, and we had family and friends that were riding over to the track, so it just seemed like everything was fine. And I jumped a jump, and the water truck was coming up the backside, and I just went head on with the water truck, and yeah, I was airlifted out considered a medical trauma in the county of LA, and that's what ultimately, like, 300,000 of that was taken by the county, because I was considered a trauma without insurance. So
broke both sides of his jaw.
Yeah,
and his jaw flipped back, so we thought he lost all his teeth. He had severed all the ligaments in his arm, so 13 hours of surgery, and the doctors come out and tell me, we're still trying to keep his arm in the socket. And so they had to fuse everything, so he couldn't, you know, push beyond there for a long time. And then, you know, tore his ACL pretty badly, hurt his foot. I mean, he really took a pretty big beating.
The concussion was pretty bad,
huge concussion. And then after all of that, after they stitched him back up, he got a blood clot in his lung. So it was a long hospital stay.
Yeah.
It was hard, and it was really scary to see him that way. And sorry.
It's okay.
I even felt so strongly that I wanted him to be with God that I baptized him in the hospital room while he was asleep.
I didn't have insurance. I was just an undergraduate kid working at Office Depot, and it was an unfortunate accident. I had a lot of money from these medical bills and being saved by these doctors and this staff and everything to get me through that time, and I had to figure out a way to pay it, and so there was a charity event through one of the hospitals that got me through the blood clot and all the stuff that I had to go through, and it was a Catholic, St. John's, charity, and we filled out all the paperwork. You had to prove all your finances. You laid out everything. You told them the whole story. It was like 80-something thousand dollars that the scholarship was in request of, and I got a random letter in the mail one day, and it said congratulations at the top. And the bottom said your balance was this, total due was zero.
But the actual hospital bills racked up to over $500,000.
Yeah.
We weren't married, and so it was only on him. And his family loves him so much, but they couldn't pay it, you know. And
yeah.
And so and he was already an adult, considered an adult at that point. So this hospital, we wanted so badly to give back in some way because they gave him everything back. They gave him a life back.
Yeah.
And so St. John's was a foundation that, you know, helps people like him who had nowhere to go. And he didn't have to have belief. He didn't have to have faith. He didn't even have to have religion. And he didn't really at that time,
mm-hmm.
Or not much. And to see that love poured out on someone like him, we just felt so much need to give back to that. Before we were married, before we were a couple, we gave back together.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
I think he came around my family is very built on faith. And so just to see how our family functioned like that, I think he enjoyed seeing that. And I think he enjoyed coming to church and having that routine with me. I don't know personally, if that crash made you closer to God or not. I know that when we look back now and everything that we've done in Midland and the purpose that we have here, you know, and the way we can help, you hear God works in mysterious ways, all of that, but he does have a plan. And I think that crash was a part of it. Maybe a wake-up call to what he's really supposed to be doing, or to start gearing him into a different direction so that he can be here and he can give himself to what needs to be done. And same with me.
Maybe personally, like, I've been on the receiving end of many blessings from family members or friends in financial troubles or whatever the case is. I've been very, very blessed in that sense. And I want to give back. I want to be on the other side of that so badly. And now that I have the opportunity, I've been blessed with that. And it's just no question. I give it back. Kind of grew up in a small town with my...
You'll see Troy and Amy worship with us almost every week. Amy sings up here. But it's fascinating to hear what God has done, what the church has done, to be able to bring them to us. When the church decides to act in God's name, it has to have those followers that choose to give of themselves to God. I've never served a church that's as generous as this one. You see it in our next facility that we'll inherit. But there's also so many quiet ways. During the course of the year, I distribute what's called the Christmas offering. You know this. We collect it at Christmas. And it's a sizable amount of money. This year alone, we've stopped 34 foreclosures of people that were in the process of losing their home in the downturn. And this stopping process wasn't just ill-conceived. We didn't just jump in, but we carefully looked at, can we help these people get turned around? Can we help them have a meaningful life afterwards? And so far, we've been able to do it 34 times. This is all because we decide as a church that we're going to be who God called us to be. So beyond stewardship issues, it is a discipleship issue. There are needs in our community. There are needs in our world that God blesses us so that we can begin to deal with. I pray that we pray about it. We begin to understand what it is God calls us to do and what a big difference Christians have always made in our world. Let us pray. Gracious Lord our God, we do give you thanks to be American, to live in the land that we do. We know we are not perfect and we worry about some of that in the future, but we do give you thanks for all that you have invested in us, for all that we've been able to do. Father God, we rejoice that the Marshall Plan was America's plan, that after we had defeated our enemies, we rebuilt their cities. We gave life back to their people. And so today, they are not enemies as much as they are allies. Lord God, may we understand your movement through this, that we do have the power to change the world, but only when we listen to you. So help us, O Lord, as we walk out of these doors and the call to make a difference is ever before us. May we answer that call with a definite yes. We as Christians are the salt that makes all of society work. But we cannot do it without your church. We cannot do it without you. So help us always to continue to be generous, to continue to lift up lives, but to do it all for the glory of your kingdom. I thank you, O Lord, for all those that are this church, for their generosity, and for their faith. Help us as we continue to move forward. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.